Amen. Let's turn together in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're going to look at the end of chapter 2 through part of chapter 3. And if you want to follow along in the blue Bible in front of you, it's on page 1022. 1022, 1 John 2. First John chapter 2, I'm going to start in verse 28 and read through verse 10 of chapter 3. Here's what God says through John. Verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." There's a really strong connection between how we live our lives and how we see ourselves. There's a strong connection between how we live our lives and how we see ourselves. When I was in college, I had the opportunity to go on a mission trip to Russia for 5 or 6 weeks. And it's where my wife, Carrie Lynn, and I met. I think I told some of y'all that story a few weeks ago. But we met on that trip. And at the end of that trip, it ended for a few days in London, England. And while we were in London, we did the London thing where you got to get on the double-decker bus and you got to go around the city. We were doing the hop-on, hop-off, seeing all the sights, seeing Buckingham Palace, all of these things. And on the very last day, or on the very end of the first day, we were all going to meet back together as a group for dinner. So we all went out. We were running all over the city, seeing everything that you want to see in a short amount of time. And we were getting on and off these buses. And towards the end of the day, I was in a group with Carrie Lynn, and we were not dating at the time, obviously not married at the time, and then two other of our peers, our other students that were on the trip with us. And we went off on the last stop, which was to see the Tower of London. We wanted to see the Tower of London, wanted to see that whole fortress, and the crown jewels were there. We wanted to see all this, all the gear, all the swag that the royal family wears. We wanted to see that. So we're going in there, we see it, and it's time to start leaving to go back to meet our group for dinner. And so I said, "Hey guys, I know how to get us back to dinner. Just follow me." If we just zoom out from this situation for a second, just pause it right there. You can see us leaving Tower of London. There's tourists everywhere. And we're leaving, and I say, "Guys, I know how to get us back to dinner. Just follow me." Freeze frame it right there. This is my first time ever in the city of London. It is a giant city. London is a city of 8 million people. I'm from LaGrange, a city of 8,000 people. But for some reason, there was something in me that said, "Guys, I got this. I've never been here before, but I know this huge international city like the back of my hand." Adults, you probably already know this, but for kids in the room, if we can just have a little secret between us. And do not tell Carrie Lynn this. But kids, between me and you, I had no idea how to get us back to where dinner was. I just wanted to look cool in front of Carrie Lynn. And I think it had the opposite effect. Because we got so lost. We walked forever around London. Like, we were in parts of the city. I don't know if it was a good part of the city, bad part of the city. People were looking at us like, there's not usually tourists walking in this area. We showed up to dinner an hour late from when we were supposed to be there. Everyone's feet were painfully sore. The rest of the group, they were all comfortable. They hadn't been walking for 3 hours around the city, but we were all in pain. And the issue there, though, was because I saw myself as someone who should know how to get around London, even though I'd never been there before, it led us in a really wrong direction. How you live is shaped by how you see yourself. And if you see yourself the wrong way, you live in the wrong direction. And it's true then in that kind of situation, but it's also true in our lives and in the lives of those around us on a weekly basis. Our lives move in the wrong direction if we have the wrong identity for ourselves. If we see ourselves in light of what's false, and if we see ourselves in light of what's wrong. Part of the reason that John wrote this letter, 1 John, is because he knows there are people living with the wrong idea of who they are. He knows there's people that need to be confronted. He knows there's people that need to be comforted. But in either case, he wants to bring really clear teaching to what's true and what's false, to what's right and what's wrong, to what's light and what's dark. What's of God, what's not of God. And what he's going to say over and over in this letter is, if you have this identity in God, it results in this kind of life. And if you have a different identity in something else but God, it's going to look like this kind of life. And if you have the wrong identity, you have the wrong kind of life. And as we look at this part of the letter, end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, the truth that I think John is laying on us right here, if we just summed it up in one sentence, would be how you live expresses whose you are. How you live expresses whose you are. And we'll see what that means as we go through these verses here. It's two sections of verses that will explain this truth to us. And just as headings over those verses, I've tried to word them in such a way to direct our attention to the Lord, to the right place for our identity. And the first paragraph will teach us this. Wonder at the Father's love. Wonder at the Father's love. When I say wonder, I don't mean question. Like, I wonder if God loves me. That's not what I'm talking about. But I mean more so, be in awe of the Father's love. Be amazed of God the Father's love for you. John's going to continue this section in a really similar way to how he ended the last one. I didn't read this part, but let's look at verse 27 of chapter 2. And then go right into verse 28. You'll see the connection. Let's look together at verse 27, chapter 2, verse 27. He says, the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit there. And he says, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. It's a really crucial phrase throughout the whole letter. Abide in him. Now look at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. He repeats it again. So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. That phrase that's repeated twice, abide in him, that's John's ultimate goal in the letter. He wants us to abide in Christ, to remain in Jesus, live our lives in the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done. Keep following him. Stay focused on him. You're going to want to look elsewhere, but don't. Abide in him. And he's laying out truths to help us abide in him and these anchor points to help us abide in him. And the next anchor point comes in verse 1 of chapter 3. Look at verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. This is the verse that gives me the phrase, wonder at the Father's love. John says, see the kind of love the Father has shown to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. When he says, see, maybe some of your translations say, behold, he's saying, look at this, be in awe of this, focus your attention on this. The love of God has made you children of God. And notice the way he says it. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. That's adoption language. He's called us his children. We are called the children of God by his love. He has brought us into his family. Does that amaze you? Does that floor you when you think about that? If you are a Christian and it doesn't amaze you that God is your Father and you are his child, you may have forgotten where you came from. If we think or we feel that we somehow deserve that status or earned our way there, if we think even a little bit that we got that for ourselves and helped achieve that, we will not be amazed by it. If we think that we are automatically his children because we're religious or we're generally good people, you will not be amazed by it. But we need to remember where we came from. We were objects of his wrath. Ephesians 2 calls us children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were dead in our sin. We were under complete guilt, complete condemnation, and rightfully so. We deserved it because of our rebellion against God. We were his 100% enemies. God's not obligated to treat us as his children. God does not have to love us, but he lovingly chooses to adopt his enemies into his family. It's not that he just forgives our wrongdoing. He certainly does that. But he does that and adopts us into his family as sons and daughters of God. A status, a position, a relationship we never deserved, we could never get to on our own. And John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God? And so we are. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's who you are. One author said that for every Christian, our fundamental identity, the most important part of who we are, if you're a Christian, is grounded in the fact that God is my loving heavenly Father and I am his child. For those of you that are Christians in this room, do you think of yourself that way? Do you see yourself as God as your heavenly Father and you as his completely undeserving, how in the world did I get here, pinching myself, child? It's his love that brought us in. And then in verses 2 and 3, John's going to say, if this is true now, if we are God's children now, here's what that means for our future, and then here's how that should change how we live. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be, here's the future, has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What we are now gives us a preview of what is going to be. Who we are now through Jesus gives us a foretaste of what things are going to be like when Jesus comes back. When Jesus returns, John says, we're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. Just let that sink in for a second. We're going to see Jesus as he is, and that's going to transform who we are. And John's saying, what you're going to be should shape how you live right now. That we see that at the end of verse 3. Look at verse 3 again. Everyone who thus hopes in him. So everyone who's looking forward to that, everyone who's waiting for Jesus to come back, purifies himself right now as he is pure. We should strive to look and live like Jesus now, because one day he's going to completely transform us into his image. This is all under God's love, the Father's love for us. And notice here, God's love comes first, then our obedience, then our righteousness, our purifying ourselves. It's not our obedience and then God starts to love us. We don't obey our way into God's love. It's his love that brings us into obedience. We don't earn a spot in God's family by obeying him. We obey because he's adopted us into his family. A holy and righteous life is the result of being born of God. A righteous life is the result of being adopted by a righteous God, and he becomes your father. How you live expresses whose you are. Wonder at the Father's love for a minute. When he calls you to be his child, and when he leads you to trust in Christ, this is the trajectory that your life is on. You are God's child now, and one day Jesus is going to return, and when you see him, you will become like him. This is the unstoppable, you can't derail it. This is the trajectory your life is on. If you've trusted Christ, this is your present, this is your future. But why do you think John wants us to wonder at this? Why does he want us to be in awe of God's love right here? I think it's because he knows that the more we are assured of God's love, the more we're going to walk in God's ways. People that aren't assured of God's love, they don't obey him faithfully. Fear or disregard will not bring about obedience, real obedience. Only love and assurance will. John knows the more we are assured of God's love, the more we understand God's love for us, the more we're going to walk in his ways. And the more we have gratitude to God for making us his children, the more we're going to want to obey his word. So, Christian, those of you here that you've trusted Christ, you know God's love, you've put your faith in him, you can be confident that the security of your status as a child of God is completely found in Christ. It's not in your hands. It's completely in God's hands, and he has never, never unadopted one of his children. And he never will. Your spot in God's family is secure in Christ. Rest in that. And think about this truth. Think about God's love for you. This afternoon, this week, take time to read this verse, to read other verses, maybe listen to certain songs that remind you of God's love for you. Get it deep in your mind, in your heart. Believe it. Push back against doubts with it. Push back against insecurities with it. Remind yourself of what's true and wonder at the Father's love. For those of you that have not trusted Christ, think about this love, the nature of God's love for a second. Most of the love in our lives is conditional. Most of the love that's shown to you by friends or family or coaches or teachers or coworkers or neighbors, I'm not saying it's not genuine love, but it's mostly conditional that we have to do something to earn it or do something to keep it. There's an ebb and flow to it. God's love is not like that at all. His love is not like that at all. His love is not this way. He showed his love through the sacrifice of his son so that you could be secured as a son or daughter of God, with nothing ever able to take you out of that. Don't you want to experience and know that kind of love? Wonder at the Father's love and know all of our souls are looking for home somewhere. All of our souls are looking for a family somewhere, through something, through some avenue, through some pursuit. The only place our souls are going to find a lasting, satisfying, secure, eternal home is in the love of God. You can come to him today. You can come and know his love today. Trust Christ today. And it's as we experience the Father's love that it brings about a certain lifestyle that reflects who our Father is. This is the second part. Not just wonder at the Father's love, but as we wonder at the Father's love, walk in the Father's likeness. Walk in the Father's likeness. Starting in verse 4 of chapter 3, you're going to hear this clear switch from what we just read. You're going to hear this switch from John talking about those who've received God's love and live like it to those who don't live like it. And he's going to show who they really are. Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, if you haven't gone to church a lot, or maybe you have and this has been your background, that's the kind of verse you would expect a pastor just to go to town on. Lawlessness. It's a good, heavy church word to toss around. But John's not bringing this up just to make people feel guilty. He's trying to bring clarity. As I've said before, John is writing this letter to strengthen Christians' assurance of their salvation, of their relationship with God, of the goodness and rightness of how they live. And part of that is also, as we see here, to expose false assurance in those who are not Christians. That's why John writes, sin is lawlessness. He's trying to change how we understand sin. Sin is active rebellion against God. Sin is breaking God's holy commands. And lawlessness means that when we disobey God, we're rejecting his authority. Why is John saying this to us? Well, one, because I think he wants us to take it seriously. Sin is not a light, small thing. It's not just part of our personality. It's not just a result of our past. It's not just a weakness. All those things can influence it. But sin is sin. It's rejecting God's authority. And what John's doing here is he's urging us to see sin relationally, not just abstractly. To see sin in the context of our relationship with God. It's not just some random wrong that is subjectively wrong to whoever decides it's sin. No, it's an objective wrong against a real God. And this is not something new. It's something ancient. Because lawlessness came into all of our hearts in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve thought their opinion overruled God's authority. When Adam and Eve thought what they wanted overruled God's commands. And it's been doing that in humans ever since then, in me and in you. Is your life ruled by your own opinion and your own desires, or is it ruled by God's word? If so, if your life is ruled by your own opinion and your own opinion is constantly overruling what God's word says and your desires are constantly overruling what God's word says, you're not just rejecting a set of rules. It's not what Christianity is. You're rejecting the God who created you and wants to be your Father. That's what John wants us to feel here. He wants us to feel the weight of that. And he's not only confronting those who don't have any problem with sin, meaning it's not a big deal, who cares, move on, but he's also giving Christians a reason to reject sin, to help us see it for what it really is, to not listen to those lies that sin tells us, to not be lured by the attractiveness of our temptations. And he's going to say the reason you reject it is because it doesn't match who Jesus is. It doesn't match why Jesus came. Here, he says this in verse 5. Look there with me. He says, you know that he, talking about Jesus, he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. He says, you can't claim to be a follower of Jesus and run after the very thing he died to take away. And you feel the tension in that verse. And John doesn't really immediately get rid of it. There's some tension that we're meant to feel there. And he keeps building this tension in order to prove his point that how you live expresses whose you are. That it's not a person's words, but it's a person's actions that reveal their true identity. He picks up on this in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. It's easy for us to believe otherwise. It's easier for us to be lured into thinking otherwise. But he says, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Karen Jobes, in her book on 1 John, she sums up those two verses by saying, what we do reveals who we are regardless of who we say we are. Those who know God's love walk in the Father's likeness. There's a family resemblance for those who truly know God as their Father. And he adds another, keeps kind of piling up these verses and truths, and you're feeling the tension of it, you're feeling the discomfort of it in a right way. And then he adds one more to the pile. Look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Notice the phrase that bookends the verse. No one born of God at the end of the verse, because he's been born of God. So he's talking about those who truly know God as their Father. Those who truly have a relationship with God. He says, no one who knows God as Father, no one born of God, makes a practice of sinning. We're going to come back to that. For God's seed abides in him. I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit, that God gives each of his children his Holy Spirit to lead them into truth, to guide them into what's holy and right and good. He said something similar in what we read in verse 27 of chapter 2. At the beginning of our time this morning. He said back in verse 27 of chapter 2, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. When you have the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit makes people holy. Not all at once, but the Holy Spirit brings about holiness in us. So he's saying no one, back to chapter 3, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning because you have the Holy Spirit in you. And he can't keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Now, this is a really big verse. This verse in some way should startle us, I think. We should feel like, is that actually in the Bible? Yep, yeah, it's there. Don't know if we translated that one rightly. Wish it was translated differently. Feels a little abrasive. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. It's pretty black and white. How are we supposed to understand that? What does he mean? Well, he can't mean that genuine Christians never sin. Because he said back in chapter 1 that anyone who says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. And he can't mean that genuine Christians never sin because he told us that in chapter 2 that if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This verse is often explained to mean that those who truly know God don't have ongoing patterns of sin in their lives. And that might help ease the tension a little bit, but I don't think that's the whole picture. Because people who are not Christians don't sin constantly. And what about those who are following Christ and you have this sin that's just tripping you up over and over and you're fighting and you're confessing and you're trying to have community around you that's helping you, but it's still give into it at times. How are we supposed to understand that? Well, I think the meaning here is connected to what John said earlier about sin being lawlessness. Because later in the letter in chapter 5, he's going to say, there is a sin that does not lead to death. And I think he's talking about this here. Meaning, the sin of someone who truly knows God is different than the sin of someone who doesn't know God. Let me tell you a story to help explain what I mean. When I was in middle school, I was getting ready for school one day. Yeah, middle school. We all know that season is hard for a lot of reasons, internally, externally, everywhere in between. I was getting ready for school one day in middle school, and I don't know what the issue was, but I was just mad about something. I can't remember what it was. Again, it was middle school. Who knows what it was? It's a hard season of life. I was getting ready for school one day, and my dad usually took me to school. I just remember us being in the hallway at my parents' house, and I was mad and I was frustrated, and my dad said something to me, and I hit my dad. Not in his face, in his arm. I hit him. I was so mad and so frustrated. And he looked at me, kind of shocked. I looked back at him like, "What? I cannot believe I just did that." And he said, "I think it's going to be best if your mom takes you to school today." And he turned around and left for work. My mom took me to school. And on the way to school, she's about to drop me off in front of Oldham County Middle School. And I was just bawling in the car. I felt so bad for the way I just treated my dad. He had done nothing to deserve it. But I just punched my dad. And so my mom could tell I needed a minute. The last thing you want to do in middle school is walk in the school crying. Just makes middle school that much harder. So she pulled over. I called my dad. "Dad, I'm so sorry." I apologized to him. He was very loving and forgiving. Went into school. Everything was good. Now, the difference between the way I responded to my dad and wronging him and the way if someone cut my dad off on the interstate that same day and responded to him, those are two very different things. I responded to my dad realizing there was wrong in the context of a real relationship. Somebody who cut my dad off on the interstate didn't care if they wronged him. They didn't even know him. I think this is what John is saying. If God is your father, when you realize you've wronged God in some way, you come to him and you confess your sin and you strive for holiness. If you reject God, you don't confess, you don't care, you stay the same. When God is your father, that sin, it still happens, but it happens in the context of a relationship. And if you don't have that relationship, then who cares? You reject his authority. You don't see him as your father. No one born of God keeps on sinning means no one who knows God as father keeps rejecting his authority over and over. True Christians see their sin in relation to their heavenly father. One author put it this way, that we grieve as those loved by the one we've sinned against. I knew my dad loved me, and that's what made me grieve even more. And when we sin against the Lord, we grieve knowing he loves us and we've sinned against him. And then we put our effort towards walking in holiness, towards walking in his likeness because he's our father. John summarizes this whole section for us in verse 10. "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." It's another verse that might just hit kind of weird, like, children of the devil? What is that all about? John, calm down. But just think about what he's saying. There's hard language here, especially if you're new to seeing the Bible or new to church. This is hard language, children of God and children of the devil. But John's point is that we all live either in the likeness of God or the likeness of Satan. All of us. We either walk in God in his ways or walk in Satan in his ways. How you live expresses whose you are. And you and I will live like whichever one is truly our father. So I think this leads us to ask whose we are. Whose family resemblance does your overall lifestyle show? Like thinking you're an expert navigator around the city of London that you've never been to before in your life. Believing you're a Christian when you're not, or not believing you're a Christian when you are, can cause you to live in the wrong direction. Is your life, your relationships, how you are at home, how you are at school, how you are at work, is your life characterized by godliness and love, as John says in verse 10? Or is it characterized by selfishness and rejecting God's authority? How you live expresses whose you are. And the source of change for Christians is the same answer to change for those of you that are not Christians. Seeing the power of God's love that he has shown us by sending his son Jesus to take away sin, to destroy the works of the devil through his death on the cross and through his resurrection. What makes a Christian is not that they're better than a non-Christian. What makes a Christian is not that they're more religious than a non-Christian. What makes a Christian is Jesus. It's the love of God shown to people that don't deserve it. So see him and wonder at the Father's love. And as you wonder at the Father's love, we'll walk in the Father's likeness.